sheet in my hand. It is small, hard, and narrow, and self-contained, and yet at its heart, there sleeps the mystery of life. And that is a power.
Just
the voice is the voice of the late grandfather of the singer-songwriter Michael Card, and he describes his grandfather as, and actually in that line that we're just fading out there, as just a simple preacher from the Carolina Hills. And yet this simple preacher caught the truth of Jesus' words from that that verse that he quoted from the King James Version that Michael read for us from the NIV, that unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds, or produces a harvest, or produces much fruit, depending on what version you read. He caught the essence of this. You know, at its heart sleeps the mystery of life, and that is a parable. And this is a profound and yet a powerful truth. It is simple and yet it is beautiful. It is breathtaking. And it's the meaning behind the simple harvest parable is life-changing, it's world-changing, and yet it's staggeringly simple. And it's this verse that I really want to focus on over the next few minutes. It points to both the meaning and the model of Christ's work on earth for all time. So I want to look at it under three headings this morning. The necessity of Christ's death, the universality of Christ's death, and the model of Christ's death. But first let me set the context. Jesus has just arrived into Jerusalem just after Palm Sunday. And at the beginning of Passover week, the week would eventually lead to his going to the cross and the resurrection. Many people wanted to see him. As we know, the crowds followed him on the way into Jerusalem. Many wanted them to see him because this was a man who had raised Lazarus from the dead. And the Pharisees, they were already beginning to plot to kill him. Some Greeks wanted to see Jesus. Now, they weren't necessarily people from Greece. When it talks about Greeks, it merely means people who were Gentiles, people who probably have been converted to Judaism, and they wanted to see Jesus, so they approached Philip. Why they approached Philip, of all the other disciples, we don't really know. Maybe he was standing nearest to them. Maybe he was from a Gentile Greek background himself. We're not sure. But anyway, they asked Philip, and Philip, he wasn't sure either, so he went and spoke to Andrew, and the two of them had a bit of a confab, and together they came and told Jesus. And then we have this enigmatic response from Jesus. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And Jesus is talking here about himself. He is the kernel of wheat that he's talking about. Unless he dies, he will remain alone, the only son of the Father. But if he dies, then he will produce many seeds. He will produce many adopted sons and daughters of the Father who will be with him forever in heaven, who will reign with him throughout all time. Jesus is speaking here about the absolute necessity of his own death. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. We, you see, are dead in our transgressions and sins, and we would remain there but for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through him. Unless he dies, we will remain in our sin. Unless he dies, the wrath of God will not be satisfied. Unless he dies, we are without God and without hope in the world. Unless he dies and rises again, then there won't be many seeds. There won't be a harvest. There won't be fruit. There won't be other sons and daughters adopted into God's family in heaven unless he dies. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is telling us here that there is no other way to God. There is no second option. There is no second track. It is simply through his death and resurrection, and faith in him is the only way. And for you and I to be with him when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, when he sits on his glorious throne with all the nations gathered before him, as Matthew 25 tells us, for this to happen, he must die. And he must die on the cross to take the penalty, the punishment for our sin, not his own. The cross was absolutely necessary, an absolute necessity, unless Christ Jesus, a kernel of wheat, falls to the ground and dies. It remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The absolute necessity of Christ's death. And then we have the universality of Christ's death. Israel, you see, was meant to carry the God's light, God's message to the nations. But as a nation, it had failed to do this. And by the time that Jesus actually came to earth, then the nation had become really quite insular. You know, a good Jew would get up in the morning and thank God that he had not been born a Gentile, or a woman for that matter, not to be born a Gentile. And he would not associate with Gentiles. He certainly wouldn't eat with Gentiles. Jesus was criticized for eating with these tax collectors and sinners and so on. There was a separate court of the Gentiles that Gentile converts could go and pray in. But there was a wall dividing the Gentiles from the Jews. And it said on the wall that any Gentile who passed that wall was responsible for the consequences. That they were responsible, basically, for their own death that would ensue. And these were converts to Judaism. But Jesus talked of coming again in glory and all the angels with him. He will sit on his glorious throne with all the nations gathered before him. With all the nations gathered before him. This is a much grander scheme than the Pharisees and the Jews had in mind. A much greater vision. Later, he would send his disciples to make disciples of all nations, of all people groups. In the book of Acts, he would give Peter a vision of a great sheet lowered down from heaven, full of all kinds of animals that were many of them unclean for the Jews to eat. And the voice from heaven would come to Peter and say, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter would say, "No way, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." And the voice from heaven will say to him, "Don't call anything that I've called clean unclean." And the message came through strongly to Peter that he was then meant to go with the Gentiles who were about to call at the door and take him to Cornelius' house. And so the threshold was crossed when Peter went to carry the message of Christ to the Gentiles in the same way it had gone to the Jews. People from every nation, tribe, people and language will stand before the exalted Christ in heaven. The scope of Christ's work is universal. But for this to happen, a kernel of wheat must fall to the ground and die. Otherwise, it will remain only a single seed. But if it dies, it will produce many seeds. So when Philip and Andrew came and spoke to Jesus about the Greeks who wanted to see him, Jesus saw in this that the time had come for his universal work to take place. Foreigners were already being gathered to him. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now's the time for this work of gospel that will go throughout the earth to begin. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish and have eternal life. We have the necessity of Christ's death in this passage, and we also have the universality of Christ's death in this passage. And then thirdly, we have the model of Christ's death. When the kernel of wheat falls into the ground, it dies to being a kernel of wheat. But in the dying, it produces much fruit. It produces many seeds, many more kernels of wheat that themselves in time can be planted to produce even more seeds. Jesus laid down his life that we might live, and so for us set the model of how we are to live as those who follow Christ. And this is what Jesus calls us to when we look at verses 25 to 26. Anyone who loves their life will lose it. Will anyone who hates their life in relation to loving God, in comparison to loving God, anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Interesting, I was looking at that wee section there, which says, you know, where I am, my servant also will be. And I think there's two ways to take that, that where I am, my servant will be also in terms of heaven. Those who love me and serve me will be with me in heaven. But I also think it applies to this world and this time, that where the work of the Holy Spirit is going on, where God is really active, where the gospel is being proclaimed, then that's where I want my servants to be. Where I am, my servant will also be there, carrying out the work, following through with what God has done. Last week, Anna and I were off for the week. We were over in Scotland and England. And during last week, we visited a National Trust property in the village of, I think you pronounce it Iamyam. If it's not that and you know how to pronounce it, then you can tell me afterwards. But I'm calling it Iam. We visited Iam in the Peak District. And in 1665, a tailor in the village received a consignment of material from London. Unfortunately, the material contained the fleas that had caused and spread the plague in London. And so that the plague spread to Iam in the Peak District. And people began to die. Some wanted to escape and move to nearby Sheffield, but the vicar in the village persuaded them not to spread the plague any further. And so the villagers of Iam voluntarily quarantined themselves for almost a year. Other nearby villages brought them food and left it on the outskirts of the village. And the villagers from Iam put their money in a trough filled with vinegar to kill any germs that might be on it. And so they quarantined themselves voluntarily for almost a year until the plague passed. And by the end of that year, 260 of the 350 villagers had died. 260 of the 350 villagers had died. There were plague cottages in the village with notices outside them saying, naming the families and saying, 9 members, 16 members, 25 members of this family died here. The vicar himself survived, but all of his family died. It's a remarkable story. Those villagers gave their lives so others could live. And the plague didn't spread throughout the area. They gave their lives willingly and voluntarily that others might live. And this is the model of discipleship that Jesus set for all who followed him. We as individual seeds are planted in this earth to die to ourselves so others might live. We are called to follow Jesus and give ourselves for the sake of this gospel so that others might hear it and believe and live. And this is what Jesus told his disciples. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Go into the boardrooms and the back stores. Go into the offices and the workshops. Go to the classrooms and the behind the tills. Go to family and friends and neighbours and the unfamiliar. Go across cultural, language, national, political, religious divides. Go across oceans and mountains. Go and make disciples, baptising them into Christ and teaching them to obey him. The book that we're studying at the Disciple Makers Network, I'll tell you a wee bit more about that in a minute, Disciple Makers Network, and also studying and beginning the study in Kirk Session, is called The Trellis and the Vine by Colin Marshall and Tony Payne. And they say this, and they say, the authority of Jesus is not limited in any respect. He is the Lord and Master of my street, my neighbours, my suburb, my workmates, my family, my city, my nation, and yes, the whole world. We would not ever want to stop sending out missionaries to preach the gospel in places where it is yet to be heard, but we must also see disciple-making as our central task in our homes and neighborhoods and churches. As a follower of Christ, what are you living for? As a follower of Christ, what are you living for? Family? Career? Your purpose on this earth is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ who makes other disciples of Jesus Christ. Your day job is important. It may be absorbing. It may be fascinating, but it is not your primary occupation. Your children, your education, your career are all gifts from God to be enjoyed, but they are not your primary calling. Your primary calling is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And when we put Christ first, seek first the kingdom of God, all these other things fall into place. You can't separate these things, your work and family and so on. We can't sort of separate those out from, you know, the Christian or Christian involvement. We can't sort of say, well, that's sort of what we do during the week, but on the Sunday we come to church and that's the religious bit of the week. You can't separate them out that way. The Reformation thankfully rediscovered that there's no distinction between the sacred and the secular. There's no distinction there. Wherever we are, whatever we are doing, we are Christians first. We are followers of Christ. We are disciples of Christ first. You can't separate that involvement at, you know, at home, at school, at college, at work, at play. Our primary calling is always to glorify God, and to do that, we make disciples who will likewise glorify God. So let me ask, how intentionally are you doing that? How intentionally are you doing that? Who are you praying for at home, at work, next door, at play? Who are you looking for opportunities to encourage or to speak to about Jesus in a natural and normal way, not a forced way, or to give a book to, or to invite along to something, to church, to start right, whatever? Who have you spoken to about matters of faith in the past week, month, year, decade? Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies to self, it produces many seeds. This is what we are called to be as disciples, as followers of Christ, disciples who make other disciples. You'll have read in the news sheet for October that the Kirk session has made quite a radical decision. But made the decision to cancel the last evening service in the month so that we can meet as elders to pray, to study, to train, to sharpen, to challenge, to encourage one another in this whole area of disciple making. If I'm preaching in this and Mike is preaching in this and we're leading you as elders, it needs to start with us. It needs to come from us. It has to begin with us as a Kirk session. And then our day away in early September, what got us really excited, and it was palpable as a Kirk session, what got us excited was the idea of this, of being intentional and investing in people, focusing our attention on becoming disciples who make disciples, thinking big but starting small, yet going deep. Now, we haven't forgotten about accommodation matters, and I'll say more about that next week in an announcement, but the call of the gospel is our primary calling, and focusing on people our primary task. As we do that, the Lord will show us the way forward in all these other matters. The focus of the Presbyterian Conference in Korean that I've told you about in the past few weeks in August was everyday disciples. And the idea of that was to encourage all of those who attended from right across the Presbyterian Church, from north to south, is to be everyday disciples. Disciples in our everyday lives. Disciples who make other disciples. And several of us on Kirk Session, and outside Kirk Session as well, are going to this Disciple Makers Network, which is a course run over 4 nights. There one was a couple of weeks ago. There's another in November and two in the new year. A course run by the Presbyterian Church to help us as congregations to become disciples who make disciples under the power and leading of the Holy Spirit. There's still two places left in that course, by the way, if you're interested in joining us. And next week, in the Sunday morning service, we're coming back, as I mentioned earlier, to the book of Exodus. Looking at this book of Exodus, when God called a people who were not a people to become the people of God. He brought them out of the darkness of slavery in Egypt with a mighty act of salvation. He caused them to live in dependence on him for over 40 years in the wilderness initially. And he shaped them into the people of God. They were to be his light to the nations. They were meant to be the ones who carried his message to all the earth. And he led them towards the promised land. They had to pass through many dangers, toils, and snares, as the hymn goes. And they failed many times. But this work God did in fashioning them into a people who would carry his light and his message to the nations. But they were, in fact, just a forerunner of an even greater exodus that God would bring about through his Son, Christ Jesus, on the cross. An even greater salvation act, when he would bring people from the darkness of sin into the light of his righteousness. And through the cross and the resurrection, he would establish his church, who would carry his gospel, his message, his light to every tribe, people, tongue, and nation throughout the face of the planet. This is God's great scheme of salvation. And we are part of that ongoing story today. We are part of that ongoing story today. We carry the baton in our generation and we pass it on to others. As folk who sat in these pews from times gone past passed it on to us. Next year we celebrate our 175th anniversary as a church. And we'll be hoping to celebrate that in different ways. But one of the ways we want to celebrate that is the witness to Jesus Christ and his gospel that has been in this place for the past 175 years. And we pray to God will still be ongoing in the next 175 years, should Christ not come back in that time. We have the baton. Now's our time to run. Now is our time to work for Christ. Now is the time for us to be his disciples, to make other disciples. This is what we are for as followers of Jesus. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. My Father will honour the one who serves me. The necessity of Christ's death, the universality of Christ's death, and the model of Christ's death. At the end of that track of Michael Card, he plays, it's a song about his grandfather, and he plays another clip of him preaching at the end of the track, where his grandfather says, I have no hope except that I believe that Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures. I expect to swing out into eternity on that. And that is true for every single person on the face of this planet of any generation. We have no hope except we believe in Christ Jesus, who died for our sins according to the scriptures. We have no hope of swinging out into eternal life except through faith in Christ Jesus, who died for us and rose again. Now, some of you here today, Christ may be calling to leave the education, the career path that you're currently on, and to give that up and to step sideways into full-time gospel work and ministry in whatever form that takes. The Holy Spirit may be doing that work on some of you even now, and I believe that to be true. But all of us who own the name of Christ are called to die to self and to go and tell this message as our primary purpose on this earth. Wherever we are, whatever we do in our day job, whatever we do in our play time, we are called to die to self and to live to Christ, to follow him, to proclaim him, to make him known, to make disciples of all nations so that many more seeds will be produced to the glory of God the Father. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds.